The title of the sermon is called Responding Properly to the Rapture. And this morning as I was driving over here, I thought of what I thought would be a better title, but it was too late. And the title was How to Keep Your Millennial Head When Everybody Around You is Losing Theirs, you know. When it comes to this issue, all of you can probably tell rapture millennial mania stories in your own history, perhaps. I sort of have a history myself. I remember when I was first converted and I went to a Mennonite church in Oley where they were having a special speaker. His name was Salem Kerbin, and some of you may know of him. He was very much a big end times writer, and he gave a lecture, and I learned as a young Christian that bakos were a sign that we were in the end times. And because he took us to a scripture in the Old Testament that talked about people eating a meat that isn't meat. And so I learned very early about how to interpret the Bible, you know, concerning the end times. I first denomination I served in, we had a pastor who was having revelations from God about the end times, and he sent out a letter about how the Russians were going to attack in the next year, and they were going to push all the way to the Mississippi and take over America, and he built a bomb shelter in his basement, and this was spreading throughout the denomination. My experience, I've had people leave the church. I'm not speaking out of school. My father-in-law once taught a Bible study on the book of Revelation, and as he taught it, he wanted to teach all of the views, and he had a couple actually turn him into the denomination as a false teacher, and he had to go before the school of theology, and turned out he knew more about the book of Revelation than the people on the committee. But I remember he said to them, what is it about my view that you don't understand? And they basically said, well, we don't really understand your view, but we know it's wrong. You know, that type of climate. I remember my father-in-law saying, my mother-in-law would say to him, why do you teach on these subjects? You know, it's like, you know, they're so controversial. He said, I just want the people to have a balanced, proper response to this. I remember early on in the history of this church, we had some people leave the church over the issue of a book that set a date for the return of Christ, and we said that we're not going to tolerate that. Had people leave the church who felt that we weren't excited enough about the Left Behind books. You know, these are the way people feel about this issue. It's a strong feeling, and that's their response. That's their reaction to it. The first church I pastored, I had an adult Sunday school teacher, was teaching that Christ was going to return on July 20th, 1980. And it's, you know, just caused havoc in the church. And it's not just the fundamentalist church. When I was up in Scranton, a friend of mine was pastoring a solid Reformed church. He had a man in his church who became extremely involved in a certain view of the millennium, and he owned all these supermarkets, and he started selling them and putting all of his money into political candidates who were going to take dominion over the state and bring in the kingdom. And he impoverished himself over it. So, you know, an improper response to the end times and the rapture can really cause problems, can it not? When we talk about doctrines, the doctrine we're going to talk about today is eschatology. I don't know if you've ever heard that word, but that's one of the doctrinal words. Like there's ecclesiology, soteriology. People go, what's that? Eschatology. Most people go, wow, yeah, I know what that is. It's an exciting thing. The end times, the eschatos. What's going to happen in the end of our days? You know, we talk about the rapture. The word rapture just is a way to translate that word, which means to snatch or up or to seize or to call away. And we see in the scriptures where it talks about us being caught up in the air. So we have these words rapture, millennium, simply means a thousand. And it talks about in the Revelation about the devil will be bound for 1,000 years. And so 1,000, the Latin millennium. So when we talk about the millennium and the rapture, and you know, these things can get your juices going. I say, if you want to have a seminar on how to be a more godly, holy person, nobody shows up. Let's talk about the end times. You know, the place is packed. You know, people are excited about this. But think about it. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is ascending. They still see him going, and all of a sudden the cloud hides him. And as they're staring up in the air, an angel appears and sort of cuts the cord in terms of end time speculation and says to them, why are you standing here looking up in the sky? The same Jesus who was taken away from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven. And there's that first mention they have. And they're told very clearly, you saw him go up, he's going to come back in the same way. Now go out there and start writing those books. And open a Bible bookstore, and you can make a really good living selling all that end time stuff, you know. Well, they weren't told that, and we're gonna think about what they were really told. I was going to play a trick on my wife, and I thought, you know, we have to go up to Scranton and spend an hour and a half in a car, and I don't want to. I was going to say to Linda, okay, Linda, put up the Westminster Confessions question on the end times. And then she'd put up, and there wouldn't be one, you know, and that would be funny, but, you know, then be funny for us. But, you know, look in the confession. There isn't anything in the confession on the end times in terms of how we understand the explanation of the tribulation and all that. It's a very general statement, and they were very wise in knowing that, you know, a lot of this is speculation. Let's deal with what the scriptures say and cannot be disputed. And so the point of the message is simply this. We should not respond emotionally to the rapture and to the things of the end. We should respond biblically. Because a whole lot of what is going on in our culture and in the fundamentalist culture is an emotional response rather than a biblical response. What does the Bible clearly say? So we're going to consider the doctrine of the end times. And hopefully we'll see in the scriptures how to respond to it biblically. So the first point is this. The rapture and just the end times debate in itself must not make us fight and separate over disputable matters. Because that's really what is sort of common in the church today. You know, there are disputable matters in the Bible. Am I saying something that you don't know? Right. I mean, we have the Baptist church and the church that practices infant baptism. We have Presbyterian churches, Congregational churches, Episcopal churches, because they dispute over the church government. We have churches that struggle over the role of women in the church concerning women's ordination, women serving deaconesses, deacons, and all that, and churches divide and dispute over those kinds of issues. One of the disputes has to do with man's free will and God's sovereignty and how far God's sovereignty extends. All of these debates, they're disputable, and we argue about them, and there are different factions, and there are different denominations. Some denominations exist for good reasons, and others exist for bad reasons because of these differences that we have. You know, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and 4. If anyone teaches false doctrine and doesn't agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus or to godly teaching, he's conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy and strife and malicious talk and evil suspicions. You know, Paul's saying there is true doctrine, there's false doctrine. And then there are people who debate over these things. And they get into unhealthy controversies, talking about things that can't be resolved or things that are clear. And they're bringing unclear things in. He says it to Timothy in his second letter to him. 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart. And then he says this, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel, instead he must be kind to everyone and able to teach and not resentful. So Paul is saying there are matters that are disputable, and even when you dispute them, you have to dispute them in a way that shows a kindness and not a resentfulness. And then he writes to Titus, another pastor, and says, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and these are useless. And so you think about that. There are disputable matters in the Bible, and as we dispute them, issues like baptism, which have divided the church for a while in its history, we have to respect one another as they go to scriptures and say, this is how I see this scripture, and we look and we understand. But then there are these positions that people take with a very shallow and very bad approach and interpretation of the Scriptures, and they debate and they make them major points and they separate over them. And Paul is trying to make a distinction between those two, between being charitable about your differences and not allowing disputes that are just wrong because they are baseless. And when you think about the second coming, there are many areas of dispute when we think about this, the teachings of the second coming that go on in the church. I mean, think about the time and the events of the rapture. In Matthew 24, verse 34, this is what our Lord says. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. There is one passage that has engendered great debate among great Bible scholars and among poor Bible scholars. What's this generation? Who's the generation? What does it mean? It's going to happen after that generation. Which is the generation? The generation alive when Jesus was speaking, the generation who's alive when Israel went back to their land after the Second World War. You know, the debate goes on. And these disputable matters have separated the church. You think about the nature of the tribulation, when it's going to happen, and how the Christian is going to be involved in the tribulation. We have the pre-tribulation view. The Christians get raptured and get taken out and don't have to go through the tribulation. That's a very popular view in America because we have it good and we don't like to suffer. And that view really took off in America. Then there's the mid-trib, where the church will go through 3.5 years of the tribulation and then Christ will return. Then the post-tribulational view, the church will have to go through the tribulation and then Christ will come. And then there's a view called basically the spiritual tribulation, and that is that there is always tribulation. The tribulation, in a sense, is now. You know, Harold Camping actually believes the tribulation is now. But he has a view that, you know, not that the tribulation was throughout the whole church age, but that we're in the time of tribulation now. And he's a very popular Bible teacher who is causing a lot of division in the church over this instant of the church age is over, we're now in the tribulation. Don't go to church, gather in your living rooms, listen to me on the radio. But we'd have to be blind to say that there's not dispute and disputable issues concerning some of these passages of Scripture. I mean, the nature and the time of the millennium is a very highly debated and disputable issue. You say, how much does the Bible say about the millennium? You go to the book of Revelation, you have one passage that talks about the 1,000-year period when Satan is bound and then loosed. And that's it. And it's in a book that is very, very symbolic, full of numbers that are symbolic. And when you think of that, we have the premillennial view. Christ is coming, and then there's a millennium. And that's probably the most popular view in Christian circles in America and in Europe today. And it's interesting in there's what they call a dispensational interpretation of premillennialism. And that's a view that basically is driven by the belief that there is a different plan of redemption for Israel and for the church. Those two must always be separate. So when you come to passages of Scripture where Israel is mentioned versus the church, you have to decide which group is this Scripture for, and you do those types of divisions. And you say that it always has to be treated literal. You always have to interpret the Bible literally. It says 1,000 years, it has to be a literal 1,000 years. Now, the very same preachers who say that say things like, I once heard by a pastor who was teaching, and I heard about him, he was teaching from Ezekiel, and he came to the locust in Ezekiel. And he said, now these locusts, as we think about how this is literally being fulfilled today in our time in the Middle East, these locusts are really the attack helicopters that the Russians have. You know, I remember hearing R.C. Sproul say this. What's wrong with this picture? If we're going to take everything literally, what should we be looking for? Locusts, not helicopters. You know, but you know, that's the type of debate and dispute that goes on. And so we see premill, Christ returns before the millennium, literal 1,000 years, amillennial, no millennium. Literally, from the cross till Christ's return is the millennium. Post-millennial, the gospel is brought in through the preaching of the gospel. The whole world, in a sense, is Christianized. And then Christ returns after that millennial period. The dispensational, as I talked about, there's this dispensational pre-trib millennial. You're raptured. The church is raptured. But everyone else stays here. God deals with the Jews. There's a great conversion. Then Christ comes back. And so there's two comings of Christ. And then there's the preterist view. Everything Jesus taught in Matthew about the end times happened with the destruction of Jerusalem. That fulfilled everything. Even his second coming. And then there's the what's called the partial preterist view, which R.C. Sproul basically teaches. And that is that most of what Jesus taught in Matthew 24 and those other passages about the future happened at the destruction of Jerusalem. But his second coming and the Antichrist and some of those things are still future. Now, are you confused? Every time I talk to people, they get so confused about this. One of the things that always amazed me as a young Christian, even going to a Bible college. I went to a Bible college where the academic standards were very low, very low. And everybody was a master of the end times. They had charts, they had it down, and then they would say, well, I just can't understand your view of infant baptism, which takes about 1/1000th of the effort to try and work out. But young Christians, and I was a young Christian, and I basically had the position that, and my position was, if you don't believe in the pre-tribulational rapture, and you don't believe the Bible. I hardly knew anything. But I was taught that, and I was dogmatic, and I was going around thinking I knew everything about it. I put a handout in the bulletin. It's a handout that I collected over time, and I know I've handed it out. One time we had a Sunday school lesson on this, and I handed it out. But on the one side, it breaks down the three views, and the other side, it gives you some charts. I'm going to say I'm not going to get into all the details and try and delineate all of the differences. Quite frankly, I think that that would take 7 or 8 sermons and it would be tedious. Those are there for your reading. I will say this, if you really want to listen to something that is very helpful and you have a computer and you can get on this audiosermon.com, look up Dr. Morton Smith. He was once a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, stated clerk of the PCA. He does a series on eschatology, the end times, I think is the best thing I ever heard. He will become a premillennialist, an amillennialist. When he argues for that position, he will argue for it in a way when he's done, you believe that position. And then he will say, okay, now what's wrong with it? And he's very effective. It may be 7, 8 lectures, but it's some of the best stuff I've ever heard out there to just help you get a feel for the difficulties. And then basically he says in the end, you know, the real truth is probably a combination of things from all those positions, and every one of us is going to be surprised to some degree if we think we have it all together. And so I hope that would be helpful for you to get into this in a deeper way than I want to do this morning. I mean, what I wanted to do was just establish the fact that there are disputable matters in the Bible. And one of the most disputed has to do with the second coming of Christ and the elements that surround it. And I believe that the scriptures would tell us that we are not to fight and not to separate over these disputable matters, but we are to agree to disagree and to be charitable and to understand that a brother or sister can see some issue of the millennium or the rapture differently as they look at the scriptures than me, and it doesn't mean they don't believe their Bibles. And I saw Hal Lindsey once on one of the Sunday night shows that was all about the rapture, and he was on there with John Ankerberg and a couple other men, and Hal Lindsey just came right out with saying, these men just don't believe their Bible. And I remember Dr. Brees, I don't know if you remember him, he was a very gracious man, but just the premillennial dispensational scheme of things was what he taught. I remember he looked at Hal Lindsey and he said, Hal, don't you think that that's a little uncharitable, you know? But that's Hal Lindsey, these types of guys, they drive this type of division in the church where we judge other churches. I mean, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is amillennial. I don't know if you know this, but within the first year of its existence, Dr. McIntyre took a stand saying that we need to have premillennialists at Westminster Seminary as well as amillennialists, and they said our Old Testament scholars will be the best men available regardless of their millennial position, and he left and they started another denomination. And, you know, and that's the division that I'm talking about. Now, the second thing I want to say then is this, that as we think about a proper response to the rapture, the millennium, the end times, the rapture must make us diligent to understand, defend, and to spread the indisputable facts that we get from the scriptures about the end times, and not spend our times beating each other up about the disputable matters. You know, think about a family that calls the doctor and they have a sick child, and the doctor comes and he says, this child is very sick and this child's going to die unless you don't give him this medicine once an hour for the next 24 hours. And so he pulls a spoon out of his bag and he gives the medicine to the child and he gives them the bottle of medicine and he says, now you do what I did. And so he comes back 24 hours later, he visits the house and he says, what happened? And they said, the child died. And they said, what happened? They said, well, we got out the medicine, and you said we should do what you did, and my wife said that you had a silver spoon, and we don't have any silver spoons. And so he said, let's use a plastic spoon. I said, you can't use a plastic spoon. We have to use a silver spoon. Well, you know, we have some like steel spoons. Let's use a steel. No, we have to. And so we debated over which spoon we should use, and we debated for 24 hours, and our child died. Now, what would the doctor say? The spoon is irrelevant. The essential issue is the medicine. And I think that's how we have to look at this. What are the things our Lord has told us that are so clear, can't be disputed, and those we unite around and we be charitable about the others? I mean, think about it. The second coming of Christ is sure. That's one of the reasons why we separate from the modern liberalist and liberal denominations that don't believe Christ is going to come back literally. The angel said, men of Galilee, just as you see him go in Acts 1:11, so he's going to return. 1 Thessalonians, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command. I mean, there's no dispute about this issue. Christ is going to return physically, bodily. And we don't dispute that. And if somebody's going to deny that, they're denying an essential aspect of the teaching of the Christian faith. The second thing is, as we think about the time of the second coming of Christ, is uncertain to us. Nobody can know it. Our Lord said what? No one knows about that day in Matthew 24, verse 36. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, Harold Camping is saying, well, it says nobody can know the day and the hour, but we can know the month and the year. So he's got it set for April 2012, and now he's even set the day. And there's an arrogance about that. Dave Wilkerson was saying several years ago, I was reading an article about it, and this is basically the quote. And this goes back to, I think, a couple years ago. He said this: I am compelled by the Holy Spirit to send out an urgent message to all on our mailing list. An earth-shattering calamity is about to happen, and it's going to be so frightening, we're all going to tremble, even the most godly among us. For 10 years, I've been warned that 1,000 fires are coming to New York City. It will engulf the whole megaplex, including areas of New Jersey and Connecticut. Major cities across America will experience riots and blazing fires. And it never happened. And he was never condemned as a false prophet. Our Lord said in Matthew 24, two women are going to be grinding. One is taken, the other left. Therefore, keep watch. You don't know the hour in which our Lord will come. He said, so you must be ready, because the Son of Man will come in an hour when you don't expect him. And so we are sure about the second coming, and we are also sure that we have to be unsure about the exact time of it. The next thing that's undisputable is that it will be visible and unmistakable. Jesus said in Matthew 24, if anybody says, here's the Christ or there he is, don't believe it. False Christs and false prophets will appear, and they're even going to work great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect if that were possible. But I've told you ahead of time. When they say he's in the desert, don't go there. When they say he's in a room, don't go there. For as lightning comes from the east, is visible even to the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That's what the angel said. You saw him go up into heaven. In that like manner, he is going to return. And the passage I read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what did he say? The trumpet will sound, a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God, the dead of Christ will rise. He will, you know, somebody once said that that's the loudest, noisiest secret rapture that's ever going to happen. And I'll tell you, for the life of me and my early years as a Christian, I got caught up in that whole end time scenario because of a Bible college I went to. And it was my father-in-law who became my pastor at that time. He wasn't my father-in-law then, but he was my pastor. And he began to teach on the end times and give me some things to read that helped me to begin to think more biblically about this. And to realize, that the scriptures are so clear. The other things are speculative. And as far as that dispensational, pre-tribulational view of things, I have a hard time finding any support for it in the scriptures. And the scriptures that are used to support it, you look at them, and it's almost like the Jehovah's Witness is visiting you. You read a chapter ahead and a chapter afterwards, and all of a sudden you say, that's not what it means. But it has driven the American church to the point of an ungodly support of the secular nation of Israel. Because, got to support Israel, right or wrong. And we have a state in Israel which for the most part is a secular state. And there are times militarily when they're right, but there are times militarily when they're wrong. And there are these guys with Israel splattered all over the front of their church and charts and everything else and lobbying Congress. And those are the things that we have to avoid. In the book of Revelation, it says this in chapter 1, verse 7. Look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. When our Lord returns, it will be visible, it will be unmistakable. Harold Camping has pulled people out of good churches, and he's still doing it over the issue of things that all happen secret. See, he set a date, it didn't happen. Well, it did happen, but it was secret. It was spiritual. Well, the Seventh-day Adventists and a lot of the other churches have pulled that off as well, and he used to criticize them. Another thing is that the second coming of Christ will be redemptive. It will be redemptive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul speaks about this, and he speaks about it being redemptive as far as our bodies are concerned. And he says in verse 51, I tell you a mystery, we won't all sleep, but we'll be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. And then he talks about the perishable, putting on the imperishable. Death has been swallowed up in the victory. He talks about the sting of death being taken away. And then he says, therefore stand firm because of it. We're told, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3:21. By the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be made like his glorious body. And in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we're told this, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So the scriptures tell us that when Christ returns, it is redemptive. It is to turn redeem the effects of sin upon our bodies with death. And with the destructiveness of sin in our lives. And we're also told that the earth is going to be redeemed, are we not? In 2 Peter chapter 3, in that wonderful passage that Peter talks about what is going to happen. And he starts it in verse 10. And he talks about all of the things that are going to happen at the coming of our Lord. You're very familiar with that passage. He talks about people scoffing and everything. And then he talks about how a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. But then he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements destroyed by fire and the earth and everything in it laid bare. And then he talks about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements melting in heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. We read these passages. They're so clear about things that are going to happen. And yet the church chooses to disagree and divide and beat one another up over these disputable, highly disputable areas because it's exciting. I can hold my newspaper in one hand and my Bible in the other and see these things happen. Look, helicopters. See, locusts. And you ask yourself, what's going on? And the last thing we're told about it is that the second coming will be judgmental, will it not? The big cry, who's to judge? We're not to judge. The scriptures are full of judgment. The judgment of God and then the judgment that he turns over to we as individuals working with one another as brother and sister and then the judgments that we're to make even as official courts in the church. Judgment is part of it because we're fallen. But we're told in Matthew 24, starting at verse 25. If anyone, first of all, he says there will be false Christs appear and they'll perform great signs and miracles. And if it's possible to deceive the elect, they would do so. And see, I've told you ahead of time. And then he goes on to talk about all the things that are going to happen with the coming of the Son of Man. And then down at verse 30, he says, and at that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear at the sky and all the nations will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the cloud of the sky with power and great glory. And he'll send his angels with a loud trumpet call and they will gather the elect from the four winds from one end of the heaven to the others. And he sets that up to say that there's going to be this division, this judgmental division where God goes and he calls the elect to their reward, and then there will be the judgment. And Paul talks to Timothy about this when he writes again to this pastor. And, you know, Paul, led by the Spirit of God, had the wisdom of God to know that these types of issues were going to come up in the church. You know, God knows us. He created us. Paul understood human nature. People like to get into these disputable things. They take up our time, and then they pull us away from the essential. And he writes, and he says, in the presence of God and in Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing in his kingdom, I give you this charge, preach the word. Timothy, the Lord is going to appear, and his kingdom is going to come, and when he does, he's going to judge the living and the dead. And in 2 Thessalonians, as he's trying to, you know, clear this end time fervor, he says in verses 7 through 9 in the first chapter, give relief. He says, God is just and he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. I've had people that I have known who were reading all kinds of books. One was by John Walvoord about the Middle East oil and the millennium. And this person was reading, and this person wasn't even a Christian. They didn't have a clue about the gospel, but they loved reading these books. I said, you know what these books say about when that end comes? The judgment that's going to happen on those who know not God and the gospel, or obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, so it's going to be judgmental. So we look at that. We see the essential things that we are to believe. The second coming is sure. Its timing is uncertain. It will be visible and unmistakable. It will be redemptive. And it will be judgmental. It will bring in the final judgment of God. Those things we can be sure about. Now, the question is, how do we respond? You see, the rapture must produce in you and I the proper response for which God has given it. You see, the texts on the second coming, even in the book of Revelation, in which the rapture, the end times, all the details that are given to us so clearly, those passages don't only tell us about the details, They tell us about how we should live in light of those details. And I want to end with that by taking a look at just what we're told in the context of those passages. We think of Matthew 24. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants of his household and given them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when his master returns. And here our Lord is, you know, this great sermon on the end times. And then when he comes to the end of it, he says, now what should you do? You should do what your master has told you to do. That's what you're to be doing. And I will take care of the rest. I think of Matthew 25 in verses 14 through 29. Within the context of this same aspect, the day and the hour being unknown, our Lord tells the parable of the talents. And what's the purpose of that talent? He gives talents to different people, and some of them go out and use them and gain more, and one of them hides them, and they come back, and the one that hid his talents is judged. And what is he saying to us? In light of the end times, and in light of the judgment that is coming, and in light of the redemption that is yours, use your abilities and your gifts to serve me in the church and in your community. That's what you're to be doing. You know, that's what somebody said to Martin Luther, Martin, what would you do if you knew the Lord was returning today? And you know what he said? I'd plant onions. Because that was on his schedule for that day. That's what he was supposed to do. And it's the same with us. Think of Acts 1:11 when they're gazing up into the sky. I mean, what's the angel really saying to them? Don't be sky gazing. Don't be looking up and wondering where he is and all these other things. But get busy. Get the work. He told you to go and to plead for the Holy Spirit and to begin to serve him and obey him until he returns. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. I mean, 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 is a big-time scripture among the end-times teachers who I think just go over the edge. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 through 11, look what it says. He tells them, he says, don't be in darkness. You have a hope the world doesn't have. And so therefore, this is what you should do. You should really write books about it and debate about it and put people out of the church who don't agree with all of the nuances that you have about my coming and when it's going to be. Is that what he says? That's not what he says. He says this. Be alert. Be self-controlled. Don't get drunk. Have a strong faith and a love and a hope. Hard times are coming, but God has not called you to, and there are those who look at that passage that says God has not called you to suffering and say, see, we won't go through the tribulation. But what God is saying is God has not called you to suffer in hell. He's delivered you from that. And there are very bad times coming for the church, but when they come, be awake. Know what's going on. You have a hope the world does not have, so don't act like the world, but be self-controlled and be encouraging one another in the midst of what is going to be coming. In 2 Peter chapter 3. And, you know, you begin to find out that this isn't a subject that's only found in one place in the Scriptures. Peter dealt with it in 2 Peter in chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. He talks about the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night and the elements being destroyed and melted and everything else. And then what does he say? Since everything will be destroyed, what kind of people should you be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. And then he says this. Make every effort to be found blameless and spotless and at peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there we're told, live holy lives, and when we fall into sin, we reestablish that peace with the Lord Jesus Christ by confessing our sins and repenting of our sins and maintaining that proper relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God will use us in the midst of our communities without all the speculation. And then in 1 Peter, and I'll end with this passage. I'm sorry that this isn't real exciting. Gee, the rapture, what should we do? Be holy, confess your sins, love one another, you know. But think about it. That's really what the scriptures tell us that we ought to be excited about. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, Peter, in dealing with the Christians who are struggling with the way things are, says to them in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11, the end of all things is near. And then the first thing he says to them is what? Be self-controlled and clear-minded so that you can pray. He says, live lives that encourage prayer. Keep right with the Lord so that your prayers are not hindered. The next thing that he goes on to say in there is that you're to love one another. What does he say? Love covers a multitude of sins. Love one another by overlooking minor offenses. Major offenses, serious, persistent sin. Love the person enough to confront them about it. But cover all those minor sins with love. And some of those minor sins in your eyes may be the person's failure to see your view of the rapture of the millennium. And then what else does he say? He says, be hospitable. Open your homes to one another. Don't, you know, most people talk about it. We're private people. We are to have one another into our homes. And the more we get into one another's homes and the more we get to know one another, the more our lives are exposed to them and ours to theirs, and the better it is for the Lord to help us to deal with the issues that are going on in our lives. We isolate ourselves. We create a garden for great sin and tragedy. And so he says, open your homes. Be hospitable. Open your homes to the needy. And, you know, and that's all of us who need to be amongst one another. And then he ends that section by saying, use whatever gift you have to serve others faithfully. Administering God's grace, the gift God has given you, he hasn't given you for you. It's his grace to be ministered to others. So he says, use your gifts to minister to the church. You know, that's it. That's the way we are to respond to the end times. Marvin Alasky, one of the editors of World Magazine, actually wrote an article about a year ago when all the doomsday predictions were coming out. And he ends with a very good phrase, and I wanted to end with that and then make a mention about the Lord's Supper. But he says this. In general, we Christians should spend more time discerning our callings for today than speculating about tomorrow. Jesus told the disciples, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day, for night is coming when no one will work. Jesus said, we, not I. If we claim to be his disciples, we must also keep working. It doesn't matter whether we embrace pre, post, or pan-millennialism. Jesus tells us to get to work. For most, Labor Day is a day off from work. For Christians, 6 days of the week are labor days. God spends 4 chapters in the book of Job telling him that God's deeds in the past are beyond our comprehension, so I suspect that those in the future will be as well. Thousands of forecasters have sent end-of-the-world dates believed in by some. The dates have come, the dates have gone. Christ's instruction remains. And then he says, I'm not headed for the hills because New York is where I live and work. And could these be last words? Maybe, maybe not. The title of his article is Don't Head for the Hills. Doomsday predictions abound, but there's work to be done. And so we end. And we end by coming to the Lord's table this morning. You ever think about what God commands us, what direction God commands us to look more than any other direction? It's back into the past. He wants us to think of the future and our blessed hope, but he tells us to get together and regularly to do what? To not look forward, but to look inward and see my sin, and to look backward and see the cross. And so we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. And we'll look back to the cross, because the cross is where we deal with the sins that we have right now. the sins of our past and the sins of the future. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes care of those sins. We can trust Him to take care of the details of the future that we don't understand. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we think of the end times, it is an area of controversy and debate and of great judgment and, I believe, of great harm and lack of charity in the church today. We're moving, in fact, from a time when there was such debate and division over the end times that a lot of the emerging young Christians are just not debating about anything. And then they're acting like there isn't anything in the Scriptures that is clear. And we pray, Father, that we would respect one another concerning the things that are disputable, and that we will be diligent to defend and to teach lovingly and charitably those things that are indisputable, and that most of all we would seek to live in those ways you tell us to do, to live in light of the things that are coming in the future. And so as we come to the table of the Lord, we do ask, Father, that you would give us grace as we seek to come and be fed by our Savior. And we pray it in His name. Amen. Tom, is that the Living Bible? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we always have a reading of the law. And I try to read the law from different translations or have us read the law responsively in different ways just to keep it fresh. That I do believe in liturgy. I do believe in doing things for the most part the same every Sunday that we're comfortable. But I also like to do things that cause us to think differently. And so I wanted to read the Ten Commandments from the Living Bible. Now, it's not heretical. The Living Bible is a paraphrase in a way, but I like the way sometimes it expresses things. So let me read this. When God issued this edict, He said, "I am Jehovah your God who liberated you from slavery in Egypt. You may worship no other god than me. You shall not make yourself any idol, any image resembling animals, birds, or fish. You must never bow down to an image or worship it in any way, for I, the Lord your God, am very possessive. I will not share your affection with any other god. And when I punish people for their sins, the punishment continues upon the children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren of those who hate me, but I lavish my love upon thousands of those who love me and obey my commandments. You shall not use the name of Jehovah your God irreverently, nor use it to swear to a falsehood. You will not escape punishment if you do. Remember to observe the Sabbath as a holy day. 6 days of the week are for your daily duties and your regular work. But the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest before the Lord your God. And on that day you're not to do work of any kind, nor shall your son or daughter or slaves, whether men or women, or your cattle or your house guests. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. And He rested on the seventh day, so He blessed the Sabbath day and set it aside for rest. Honor your father and your mother, that you may have a long good life in the land that the Lord your God will give you. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not lie. You must not be envious of your neighbor's house, or want to sleep with his wife, or want to own his slaves, his oxen, his donkeys, or anything else that he has."